Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, beginning. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother, Mary, was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated, God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus.
This evening, we're going to be looking at the very first book of the New Testament, which is Matthew. And I know we have a great deal of familiarity with the book of Matthew. This gospel account that describes things pertaining to Jesus, who he was, and what he did for us. The first book of the New Testament was written by Matthew, the apostle, which bears his name. As one of the four gospels, the focus of the book is on Jesus' activities while living upon the earth. Matthew's account is written primarily to a Jewish audience, which explains the numerous Old Testament quotations. And we're going to have a few things to say about that. I think it's helpful for us to consider the purpose of the writings, what was behind it. And so we'll find then that he focused upon the idea of the Jews and that which had to do with the understanding of being able to instruct them in a way that showed that Jesus was truly the Messiah. The Jews would be especially persuaded that Jesus was the promised Messiah by comparing the prophetic utterances of old with their fulfillment in his life. And so that lays the groundwork upon which we're going to be considering then the book of Matthew and thinking about this. Of course, in our scripture reading, in that first chapter, verse 21, that's going to serve then as that scripture that we're going to focus upon, that sort of gives us then the theme by which we want to consider the outline of the book of Matthew. And this is all that occasion in which you have Joseph, who was betrothed then to Mary and planning to marry her, but during this particular period of time, he found she was with child. Of course, as pointed out, the angel says this is a child of the Holy Spirit. So the instructions given to him to take then Mary to be his wife, and the angel giving instructions that she would give for a son, his name would be Jesus, and for he shall save his people from their sins. And that's what we find there then in that quotation. She shall bring forth a son, and she'll call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And so the theme, and the focus, of course, upon Jesus, is the Savior. Matthew is really setting forth this idea, here's the Savior who's coming to the world. And from that standpoint, then we see a number of things as the outline would unfold. The outline really, I kind of divided it up into three major sections. The first one has to do then with the Savior is born, and that's the first three chapters. This is a familiar story to us as we think about the birth of Jesus. And Matthew gives us information, and then you look at Luke, and the first few chapters of Luke also describes things pertaining to Jesus' birth. But in Matthew's account, you begin with the genealogy of Jesus and his virgin birth and early life. And that takes us through the first two chapters. There's information that's laid out, some things that are described for us. The genealogy being important because it helped verify then that this was truly the one who had been prophesied of old, that one who was to come as that Redeemer or Savior. We then see that John the Baptizer's preaching and the baptism of Jesus is recorded in the third chapter. Again, sort of setting the stage and the groundwork for which follows after that. And a goodly part of the book of Matthew, and of course the gospel accounts themselves, have to do with the teachings of Jesus. And so we have the Savior teaches, and that's the 4th through the 20th chapter. And I said that takes into account a goodly number of things. And as an outline, just as a brief outline, skeletal outline, we don't get into all of the different particulars, but it helps us to kind of look at the book as a whole to sort of understand how it's laid out. So we begin with Jesus tempted by Satan and the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 4 through 7. Jesus does many miracles and selects the 12 apostles, and that's the 8th through the 10th chapters. We then notice that Jesus assures John's disciples that he is the Savior. He teaches by parables. And so you have the parables, you have the teaching, the instruction. Jesus does this by discourse. He does it by parables, laying alongside, from a physical standpoint, events that he can describe, and then paralleling that with spiritual lessons, which he then teaches. And so chapters 11 through 13 are part of that collection of teachings, instructions, discourses that we have of Jesus. We continue down then with this, what we find in the book of Matthew, under Jesus or the Savior's teaching. John is beheaded, and Jesus miraculously feeds thousands and walks on water. So one of the evidences that we have that Jesus was truly the Savior are the miracles that he was able to perform and do. And he did an array of different miracles that covered all different kinds of situations or circumstances, showed his power over every area. We then find that Jesus rebukes Jewish leaders and he is transfigured on the mountain, and that's the 16th through 17th chapters. We have Jesus teaches about serving, instructions with parables, prophesies his death, and that's the 18th through the 20th chapters. Like I said, there's a goodly amount of material that's kind of contained in that, which time doesn't permit us to go into all the different variables and get into an extensive discussion or description of those things. But I think it's profitable again to think about all the different things Jesus did. What was he doing? He was preparing. He was laying down the groundwork. He was demonstrating irrefutably that he was that Savior, the one who had been prophesied of old. Then that brings us to the third major category, and that is the Savior dies and is resurrected. The 21st through the 28th chapters, which completes us out for us that book of Matthew. We see Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem and teaching in the city in the 21st through the 25th chapters. We then see that that's followed up with Jesus observes the Passover with the apostles and his betrayal in the 26th chapter. And then we conclude, as Matthew does, with Jesus' trials, death upon the cross, and glorious resurrection in the 27th through the 28th chapters. Again, it covers all the different things. Here's his birth and ending not just with his death, but the fact that he's resurrected, that he wasn't left in the grave, that he was resurrected. And so all these things point to who Jesus was, the Savior of the world. And of course, that's a reassuring theme and idea, one that we certainly take to heart. And because of what Jesus did, we have a hope of eternal life, and that hope is confident expectation. So here Matthew begins and he lays this down for us, the Savior of the world. Why do we need a Savior? Because we're lost in our sins. We don't have any hope save for the fact that he came and then lived and died for us. And then of course it was shown that by the resurrection he was truly who he claimed to be. So let's look at a few other points as we think about some sermon lessons and applications. Again, we could look at a multiplicity of different things that might come to mind. I certainly encourage you to go back, and as we're going through these two different studies, that you go and look at the books that we're considering from the Bible, that you take those outlines and kind of review them, but use that as a beginning point for further examination, that you use that to help with your personal studies at home. This is not an end in and of itself. It's a point to begin with. It helps us to have a comprehension of what the Bible has to say about various matters that gives us instructions about God, who he is, his nature, his being, that helps understand why we're here and the purpose that we have and what the Lord expects and requires of us, that tells us about the glorious occasion of the Savior coming and how he then made possible for us our salvation and forgiveness of our sins. As we look then and find the teachings and instructions that tell us how we ought to serve him pleasingly and what we must do in order to be saved, all those things are found in the Scriptures. But that requires of us the determination to go and study and delve into these things and extract from it these truths to help us serve the Lord faithfully. So as we go through these studies, I hope to impress upon us an understanding of how the Bible's laid out as we consider the Scriptures, as we think about both the Old and New Testaments, as we think about the themes of these books, as we consider some of the lessons we can glean from it, that it helps us to do what we need to be doing in order to glorify God and honor him in our lives. So as I select just a few things, use that as a basis of a beginning point, not an end, but a beginning point for further study on your part. Prophecies prove Bible inspired. Now, we talked about, and so let me kind of remind us of what we considered when we looked at how the book of Matthew, who the audience was when Matthew wrote, who he was trying to convince with irrefutable evidence that this was the Savior, Jesus is the Savior. It was to a Jewish audience, those that were descendants of Abraham, those that were well acquainted with the Old Testament scriptures, those that had been taught from early age as they grew up that there's going to be this Messiah that would come on the scene, that everything had been determined in advance to get us to that particular point, and that Abraham and all these promises made to Abraham, the culminating promise that through his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. So they were well acquainted with all these various prophecies. They knew that there were things that were set forth that were going to come to fruition, that they would be fulfilled. And so now when he writes, there are many prophecies that are referred to that had their fulfillment then with Jesus and his activities. And this shows then that here was Jesus, those that would read this, those that would know and understand the fulfillment of these prophecies, that they could look at the life of Jesus and compare that with what had been prophesied before, and thus be reassured that Jesus is truly that one, the Messiah, the Redeemer, the Savior. Now, in fact, it's just good exercise. Go through the book of Matthew, and as you start reading, see how often there's a reference to a quote or something that's described or stated that kind of alludes back to the Old Testament scriptures. The reason for that, again, is because of the ones that it was being written to. Who would be impressed with the fulfillment of prophecies? Certainly the Jews and those that are Bible believers and knowledgeable about the Old Testament scriptures. Now, I'm only selected three of the multiplicity of those that are found in the book of Matthew, just for time's sake. But they're familiar to us, or at least a goodly number of these would be something that we'd be well acquainted with ourselves. And so you find over in the first chapter, verse 23 of Matthew, this reference, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us." This is a quotation out of Isaiah 7:14. The virgin birth is noted and referred to. And go back to Isaiah when he was describing then some things having to do with the Messiah, things pertaining to the Messiah, and that the Messiah, that there would be the virgin who would give birth to that one. And so here we have Matthew writing saying, this is that one. Here's Jesus, a description of his birth. Mary was a virgin who gave birth to this child. Joseph, who was a righteous man, had to be convinced that Mary was then had a child of the Holy Spirit. And thus was that one who had been selected to give birth to that Savior, to Jesus. And so we find then that he took her as his wife when it was demonstrated, as the angel stated and pointed these things out and reassured him of the fact that she truly was an individual that was pure and not defiled. You go to the second chapter and then down in verse 6, "But you, Bethlehem, the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Now, this is a quotation out of Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. These references, you go back and you'll see that's what was stated there, recorded of old. And the interesting thing here is Bethlehem. Now, what's intriguing here, if you look at the context, what's taking place? Well, here's these wise men who were acquainted with, from the east, with these prophecies or had some understanding of this. There was that star that they were following, knowing that that was going to be the sign to show that this Savior was to be born, this one they were going to honor. They were going to go and worship him, and they were bringing these gifts. And as they're coming along, they're coming through Jerusalem. Herod hears about this, and Herod's disturbed because they're going to go worship the king. Well, Herod's the king, and so he was concerned about what this had to do with the situation, who this one was, and so he's inquiring about this. He's trying to find out about who they're going to go see. And so the scribes come to him. He's asking about this. And so he discovers that the birthplace of this one was going to be Bethlehem. And so it describes that, Bethlehem in Judah. And so here he's going to be born in Bethlehem, which is where Jesus then we find being born. We're familiar with the account and the story as we look at both Matthew and Luke's accounts and see some things that both of them reveal about this. And here he is, born in Bethlehem. And of course, the reason for being there had to do with the fact that Joseph and had to go to his homeland in order to for the census that was to be taken. He's there at the birth of Jesus. Now, Herod's concerned because he wants to then, fearful that his throne might be usurped and that those of his descendants. So we know the story and the account of how, upon finding this out, that the wise men who were supposed to come back through and identify the one for him under the idea that he was going to go worship himself or that just wanted that information. But he had other designs in mind, which was to kill this one, to kill that one that they were going to go and honor. And so they went a different way, having been warned. But he finds out about the situation, and then he sends his army in to kill all the children, male children, two years of age, and under there in Bethlehem. Of course, Jesus is not there. Joseph, having been warned in a dream, takes Mary and Jesus and goes to Egypt. And all these things are described and referred to here. And even when they return, they're given instructions to go to there and where he ends up in Nazareth. And that's where Jesus is raised. There's another reference I want to take note of, and having to do with these events. And it has to do with the occasion. And I have the sixth verse there, and it should be the 26th chapter. So you might want to take note of that, because you go to this time period of which Jesus now is going to be betrayed. Things associated with that betrayal and the circumstances surrounding that. So that you find there in verse 15 that's noted, he said, "What are you willing to give me?" And this was the occasion of Judas, as we read about that, Judas Iscariot, who goes and is going to betray the Lord. What will you give to me if I deliver him to you? And they counted out 30 pieces of silver. Now, what's fascinating about that, you go to Zechariah 11, verse 12, it specifically states that that would be the price for that what they would receive for betraying. Here again, a messianic prophecy, betraying that one that was to come, the Messiah. So it acknowledged 30 pieces of silver. To that exact amount is noted there in Zechariah 11, 12. So long before the event, prior to that taking place, it was prophesied that would unfold. And one of the things that strikes me as interesting and kind of, again, reassuring, the fact that this is the Bible is the mind of God, that we can take absolute confidence that that these things that are recorded are true and these prophecies being fulfilled, is that it wasn't just the friends or the supporters of Jesus who fulfilled their various prophecies, who did the various things that you find and compare with what was done to then be that which would be a culminating events that would unfold as had been prophesied of old, but that it involved even the enemies of Jesus, those who would have no desire to fulfill any prophecies at all. They would have any desire to try to do something that would in the end result in people being able to point to that as evidence to substantiate that Jesus is the Savior. They were opposed to him. They did not want to do anything that would be helpful in that along that line and in that vein. And yet we see that in every instance, every way, when the prophecy set forth, even that which was so exacting as we have the 30 pieces of silver, that's what unfolded and that's what took place. The fulfillment of these prophecies. A strong evidence to substantiate then that all these things that we find written about Jesus, the events of Jesus, the fulfillments that are seen, is that he truly was the Son of God, that he's the one that came to die for us. He's the Redeemer and the Savior. And Matthew makes that point and lays out that evidence. And those that were the descendants of Abraham, the Jews who were well acquainted with and knowledgeable about this, would see then that evidence before them. In fact, in Acts chapter 2, just to kind of make a parallel there, look at the argument that was made to show and demonstrate the prophecies that were quoted there in Acts chapter 2 for that audience that had gathered there on the day of Pentecost who were assembled there. And as Peter and the others are preaching, what do? They say this is fulfillment of these various prophecies. And you look at the life of Jesus and he fulfilled that. There were those that were present that knew about Jesus and the things that had taken place as it relates to Jesus. And that the tomb of Jesus was empty. There wasn't a body to be able to bring and show and demonstrate to others that they knew that he had been buried there, and yet his body was not present, the empty tomb. All of these things, that's the very argument in Acts chapter 2 that Matthew is laying out and convinced the thousands on the day of Pentecost, 3,000, to obey that plan that was laid before them, to be then convicted of their sins, to be indicted in that way, to desire to know what they need to do to be saved, and 3,000 were baptized for the remission of their sins. And so you look at this lay of the land, you look at the fulfillment of these prophecies. Impossibility of thwarting God's plans. One of the messages in Scripture that we find from time to time, and I think certainly permeates what the Bible has to say, but just kind of honing in on it at this point as we think about Matthew, that is that you can't defeat God. You're not going to overcome God. God is going to prevail. You can't thwart God's plans. And you know, that's a humbling thought to take to account and to kind of consider. The efforts to try to do something and to be one that would prevail over God is a futile attempt. It's not going to occur. There are a couple of instances that I want to take note of as it relates to this. The first one is what we've already talked about. In the second chapter, you read about what Herod tried to do. What did King Herod try to do? He was going to try to do some things because of self-interest. His desire then, because he was fearful of his position, that this one, this king, whoever this one might be, that the Jews would look to him, he would be dethroned, all these things. So he's going to go in and he's going to take and do something about this situation, and he's going to prevent this from occurring. And so what does he do? He comes up with, from a human wisdom standpoint, a very brilliant idea. I'll just kill this one. But since I don't know who it is, I'm going to kill all these male children 2 years of age and under. I'm going to take no chances about this. So he sends in his armies. He does this in order what? To then accomplish that end of killing, murdering a child that he thought and felt based on the prophecies, because after all the prophecies were given to him, there was this information in Bethlehem there that one would be born. He would not take any chances, and he would have this thing done, and he would thwart that plan to have that one then ascend to the throne. Of course, he was totally clueless, wasn't he, about what that plan consisted of. Just as others were, didn't recognize the difference between or the nature of that kingdom. It wasn't going to be a physical kingdom. He really didn't have anything to fear from that standpoint, but he didn't know that. All he recognized is that there was some threat to him, and so consequently he was going to do something about this. Now, what was he doing? He's trying to thwart God's plans, wasn't he? Isn't that the final analysis? The underlying consideration as it relates to this? And he wasn't successful. Why? Because Joseph had been warned, and he had taken Mary and Jesus and gone off to Egypt, away from Herod, where Herod could do anything, was unable to do anything to him, and he was protected by God. There's another instance that I want to take note of, and that's over here in the 26th chapter, going to the situation here. And it, again, it has reference to this idea of the plot and betrayal of Jesus. But I want you to notice something, because while we're familiar perhaps with Herod and in Matthew chapter 2 and the referencing of that, here's something else that's kind of striking that may be overlooked when you read about these events. Because what you see here, and we're about to read this, but let me go ahead and preface this because I want to highlight it for our consideration. When Jesus was apprehended, taken, and put to death, it was not at the time that the Jewish leadership wanted to do it. It wasn't that they had their plans, but their plans was going to be, we're going to follow it along this lines, and things got changed and altered. And let me read this with you, and then we'll talk about that a little additionally. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these things, that he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Jesus is saying this. Here's the coming up. Here's going to be that Passover. We're familiar with the apostles being with Jesus at the Passover, the instituting of his supper, etc. He's already saying that the Son of Man will be delivered to be crucified. He explicitly says that this is what's going to take place, and it's going to take place 2 days at that point, in conjunction with the Passover. Notice verse 3, then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. So far, so good, right? But notice with me, verse 5, but they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. What you find here is that that wasn't going to be during the feast. They didn't want the uproar. They didn't want it to be in conjunction with the feast, the Passover. They wanted it at a different time and in a different arrangement. They were going to plot, they were going to plan, and they had already made the determination, we're not going to do it at this point in time. And yet, when was Jesus taken? Just as he foretold, he was taken with the Passover, after the Passover, he was taken during that period of time. Of course, what they did, and as part of that plotting and planning and Judas's involvement, Judas going to them, the 30 pieces of silver that we've already noted that was going to be the price of the betrayal of Jesus, that what they saw was an opportunity that Judas provided them. But what was the arrangement? This was God's plan. Whereas man tried to interject themselves, man come up with these differing ideas, you're not going to prevail over God. You can't thwart God's plans. There's something fascinating. And again, something to kind of think about. As you look at the Old Testament, we talk about these prophecies and their fulfillment. There are a lot of foreshadowing of events that are in the Old Testament that the substance is seen in the New Testament. These feasts, the events of these feasts, you look back at the time of certain things taking place and you see that, okay, historically that took place, these events are described, then the Lord establishes certain feasts or festivals, things to remember, commemorate. And then you come to the New Testament and suddenly you see what is really the relevance of those events. What's really important had to do with something that took place here, but that was foreshadowing something that was to take place later, something more important, more relevant. And that's true with when you look at the Passover and when you even consider Pentecost, those things that occur during that period of time. You see, the Passover, what do we know about the Passover? I dare say I could ask any of us and we could readily tell about the events of the Israelites being in Egyptian bondage, slaves, during the day of Moses, and the Exodus is describing these things, and as Moses is sent back now as that shepherd who is going there to confront Pharaoh, the most powerful individual at that time in the world, militarily, had everything at his disposal. Here comes Moses. Moses warns about this, that God said, let my people go. And then you have the various plagues that befall the Egyptians because Pharaoh hardened his heart and wouldn't do what God had instructed. And we culminate that with the time then of the death of the firstborn. And you recall that the death of the firstborn, that the Israelites, in order to be spared this, that death would pass over. So the terminology itself explains what's transpiring. That death would pass over. They put the blood on the doorposts of the lamb. They were inside, and so they did these things, and death passed over. Then the Israelites, all those that had that blood on the post. But death of the firstborn visited all of those of Egypt. They say, okay, well, we understand that. And then they go off, and what do? Every year, they remembered the Passover. They were supposed to. That was part of the festivals, the feast. And you go back and you remember that of old, but you know what it was really foreshadowing and what it was looking toward? Our Passover. Jesus didn't just die for a chance during this time. Jesus already said he was going to die during that time, even though that's not what the leaders of the Jews had desired at that point. But that was what had been planned long before. Because in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, Jesus is referred to as our Passover. Are you impressed with that? I am, as you go through and look at it. Jesus is referred to as our Passover. Death passes over us because of what Jesus did for us when we obey Him. They had physical death over there in Egypt. We have spiritual death that's passed over. So we're dead in our sins and we're made alive in Christ. Even the Pentecost, and one can look at that, not happenstance, that when you look and see that those days passed, the 50 days that has to do with that, and the observance then of the Passover feast, that always fell on the first day of the week, and so you can start making some applications about that first day of the week and what transpires. That Jesus raised on the first day of the week after his death, and the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ by Peter and the others was on that first day of the week. These things just didn't happen. And if you start looking at it, it lays out a marvelous appreciation of the mind of God and how he laid everything out. And there was nothing that just by happenstance, per chance, took place. All of it was by design. And to think that we can thwart God's plans is both absurd, ridiculous, and presumptuous. I want to note over in Romans chapter 8, and here's a message then to take to heart. Because we can't thwart God's plans and don't desire to, those of us who want to humble ourselves and submit to his will, we're thankful that he's in control and that the things he sets forth are going to occur as he says. Doesn't that give us great courage? Doesn't that help us to be sustained during whatever circumstance or situation we may confront in life? And so you think about in Romans the 8th chapter and picking up the reading there in verse 37, yet in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's a promise that is given to us, that we're not going to be separated. He's made these provisions. The only one who can separate me from the Lord is myself, by my behavior and my conduct. There's not any power on the face of the earth or that's even there in the spiritual realm that can separate me from the Lord, because God's plans are not going to be thwarted and all of his promises will come to fruition. And the promises he's made to us we can take to heart and we can be encouraged by that and strengthened by it. And the other point, insignificant men, and I put that in quotation marks, are used by God. And by men, I'm talking about mankind. I'm not talking about just men per se, not males. But God uses those individuals in what would be considered insignificant from a worldly perspective, or those individuals that the Lord uses. The Lord uses those to accomplish his intended purposes, those that are submissive to him and are prepared and willing to do that. There's in the 13th chapter of Matthew, and I just want to notice something here, because we already know about this matter about Joseph, Mary. They were not then of noble descent and from a standpoint of high stature, not having to do with social economic position. These were not those individuals who were then the parents, Mary being the actual mother of Jesus, Joseph the one that was recognized as the father of Jesus. These were not individuals that would be then put in a position that would be considered by men's point of view those that would be elevated and powerful and highly respected. Rather, when we read about this, and by respected, I'm talking about from the standpoint of the idea of them having reached certain positions of nobility. But notice here in verse 53 of Matthew chapter 13, it came to pass when Jesus finished these parables that he departed from there. And when he came to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue. So they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? His brothers James, Joses, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where did this man get all these things? So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and his own house. Now he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. They weren't going to be willing to accept that. They weren't going to be able to do it. But notice, as they look at him, are they saying, oh, look at this person and look at his background and look what his upbringing. Look, he was born in a noble home. No, this is the carpenter's son. Joseph was a carpenter. He was a laborer. Certainly a legitimate and appropriate type of work, but not anything that men would be impressed with. Here's Mary, and look, we know his brothers, his sisters, we know this individual, we know the family. So what is it about this individual? Why should we honor or respect him? And my point is that here you have Jesus born to this humble family. And yet what God used was the virtuousness and the righteousness and uprightness of Joseph and Mary. These were the individuals that were selected by the Lord. God sees us differently from other people around. God sees the character and knows the heart. When you go to the fourth chapter, going back to the fourth chapter there, and noticing with me, beginning there in the reading of the 18th verse, and notice some things there. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. He said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And they immediately left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And he called them. And immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And now you start reading through this, and then you see that Jesus is teaching in Galilee, in synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing all kinds of sicknesses. But notice, and this is something we did during the VBS, and talking about Jesus and his apostles. Who were these individuals? They were not the mighty and prominent. They were not the ones who would be typically thought of as being positions of prestige. These were fishermen and the tax collector, individuals who were the common man. And yet these were the ones that were selected, and they were the ones that carried out the will of the Lord. It's not a question of one's personal status that makes them ones that are usable for the glory of God. It's the heart and the attitude and disposition that we have, the willingness to serve and to do His will. That's what the Lord looks at. So you think about over in Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, you have the occasion, in this instance, of Peter and John. And it describes as these, remember we've read about them, as these fishermen, they're called, and they leave their nets to follow Jesus. Now, we have them at this point in time after Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, ascension into heaven. They've been preaching and teaching, and now they're apprehended. They're brought before the Jewish council, these men of great prominence who had authority in a civil sense, and certainly religious matters that the Romans permitted and allowed. But notice here, as they're brought before this council, that they are now speaking, and Peter's speaking, and that's recorded. And verse 13 says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it." What were they perplexed by? What caused them to marvel? Well, these individuals weren't those that would be considered the educated people of the day. They recognized them as common in that sense. Not trained in the law, as they would understand that, and the knowledge of the Mosaic law or the teaching or instruction as they had been. Here they had been singled out, those that were part of that council, because of who they were, their stature, because of things that they had accomplished. And yet here was Peter and John, these humble individuals, and they took note of the fact that they had been with Jesus. What made them relevant? They had been with Jesus. They had healed that individual in the name of Jesus. And the point is that you and I need to recognize it's not that I'm going to have some great stature, I'm going to be something important, that for me to be successful in the sense that of our service to the Lord. All that's required is for us to desire to do His will. He uses us. We're instruments of His if we're willing to be used in that way. We can go back to the events that are described in the Old Testament scriptures. There are numerous examples that we could point to that help us see those who were usable, who chose to be used, and who the Lord has singled out. Here's Isaiah. And in this context, Isaiah, who would be thought of as being unworthy, one that it would not be prominent in being described of various things, matters associated with that. And he saw his own unworthiness. And that's what's described here at the outset during these days. He looked up and he saw in a vision this imagery that was permitted for him to note about here is God on his throne and reigning and ruling. His own unworthiness is observable there. He's humbled by this, and that's what's described. But then we have the seraphim coming in verse 6 to me, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken from the tongs of the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is purged. Now, this imagery is supposed to show and demonstrate. His humbleness is one that's observed in the very presence of God. But here's the seraphim is sent and then touches his lips to reassure him of his disposition, the correct attitude that he had, the willingnesses that were observable, and his thought that I'm not up to the task that would be given me to go and preach and teach as this prophet, Isaiah. But this is then demonstrated that, no, I can use you, and I am prepared to use you. You are an instrument for my glory. That would be the essence of what's being described here. And so then finally in verse 8, and also heard the voice of the Lord saying, who shall I send, and who will go for us? Here's the appeal. Who am I going to send? Who will go for us? Then I said, here am I. Send me. He goes on and talks about then the reception he would receive by those who would be blinded, those who would not hear, though they were taught, those that would not see, though they were provided all these things. Nonetheless, he was going to go forth. Here am I. Send me. See, that's really all that's required for us to be those that can be used to the glory of God. We're insignificant as far as the world's concerned, but we're important from the standpoint of the Lord's desire to use us to accomplish His will in our lives and to His glory, and to be used to teach and instruct others. Here am I, send me. Is that our attitude? Is that our disposition? Do we want to be used? Sometimes we want to underestimate what we can do. And maybe there's a humbleness attached to that. Maybe something like what Isaiah kind of expressed in his feeling of unworthiness in the presence of God. But let me say to you, the Lord wants to use us. And there are many things we can do and need to do in His service. All we need to have is a willingness to do those use our abilities and talents to His glory, to accomplish His will, and need to say, here am I, send me. It's not anything that'll be for us and say, look at me. It's, no, I'm doing this thing, look at the Lord. And look what He does for us in our lives and what He's done for us. There's the great Savior who came and died for us. That's who we honor. That's who we serve. And that's who we have to go about doing His will in our lives to the very best of our abilities. About to sing a song of encouragement at this time. A song of the Lord's invitation. He's the Savior. It's His invitation. And we stand ready to help and assist anyone to getting right before the Lord. If you've yet to be baptized for remission of sins, we are ready to assist you in being immersed in water, to be raised to walk in His life. Or if you haven't lived as you should and you need the prayers of the congregation, we desire to assist. And we need to have an attitude. All you need to say is, here am I, Lord, send me. Here am I, ready to do your will. If you have that disposition, if you have a need in any way this very evening, we encourage you to come forward and make that request known as together we stand and sing.